Well, let's open up, if we could, in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for your truth, your word. We're grateful for the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. As we get into a section of scripture which is largely misunderstood and neglected and, quite frankly, not even believed by a lot of people, I just ask that you would use this section to edify your people in your word. I ask if anybody is listening that does not know you personally, that the Spirit of God might be in conviction, convicting them, and so for them today might be the day of salvation. We just ask that you do this great work. Only you can do it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. I want to welcome you to the Sugarland Bible Church main service. If you could locate in your Bible the book of Genesis, chapter 5, I think we'll start there at verse 3. The title of our message this morning is Why the Monotony, Part 2. And the reason we're entitling these two messages Why the Monotony is we're in a section of God's Word as we're moving through the book of Genesis verse by verse that it sort of seems redundant, boring, unexciting. And the reason we say that is this is actually a genealogy. And yet, as we get into this, you'll see that this genealogy has been strategically placed here by the Holy Spirit. And there are things that you can learn in this genealogy that you can't learn anywhere else in God's Word. And so we want to be good custodians of the full counsel of the Word of God. If you're here for the first time, or watching for the very first time, let me sort of orient you to where we are in our study in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is about the beginning of the human race. And that first major section has four major events. The first of which is creation itself, chapters 1 and 2. And that's where we learn that God is not the author of all of the problems in our world. God is frequently blamed for things that he didn't cause. And if you want to see what the original design of God is for humanity, for creation, you need look no further than Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3 is where things got contaminated. Genesis 3, the creation itself was subjected to futility, Paul tells us in Romans 8, not by its own accord, but by the one who subjected it. In other words, the biblical position is evil and sin and all of the problems that are actually normal today did not come into existence through the hand of God, but they came into existence through the free will of the creation in rebellion against God. And the pivotal chapter when that happened is in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 4 and Genesis 5 are the after effects of that chapter. But Genesis 3 is where everything, to use a proverbial expression, went south, went awry. And it's in Genesis chapter 3 that you have probably the most important verse in the entire Bible. Because in that verse, you have a microcosm of the gospel itself and the Creator's intention to fix what went awry through the birth of a coming one through the seed of the woman or Eve. God announced to the serpent in Genesis 3 verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's coming one from the seed of the woman, or Eve, who is going to take the serpent, or Satan's head, and destroy it. Satan is put on notice. And really, all of us are put on notice that one of these days, everything is going to be made right. Everything is going to be restored to God's original order. And the effects of Genesis 3 will be reversed. And Genesis chapter 4 now is the first murder, or Satan's attempt to influence Cain to murder Abel, as we have talked about. So this Messiah, Genesis 3 verse 15, can never be born. Satan, as we have taught, reasoned that the coming one is coming from Abel, and so I will have Cain murder Abel. And that explains the first murder in human history, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Satan thought that he had cut off the coming Messiah. And what Satan built through the ungodly line of Cain, the first murderer, and his descendants was Satan's new world order. A one-world system of economics, politics, and religion that excludes God. It looks like Satan has won. He's stopped the Messiah from coming, and he's built a world system in the place of the kingdom of God. And yet, you learn in verses 25 and 26 how God got around what, humanly speaking, seemed like a very difficult situation. And there was a son born named Seth as a replacement to Abel. And God started a brand new line. And through that brand new line, Seth begat Enosh. And a whole line develops which is separate than Cainite's line, or the Cainite line, the corrupted line. And through this godly line of Seth, the Messiah will be born. And then as you get to Genesis chapter 5, what you start getting a picture of is what this godly line looks like. We're no longer dealing with the ungodly line. We got a description of them in Genesis 4, verses 16 through 24. But now we get an in-depth presentation of this godly line that will ultimately lead to a man named Noah. That's where this chapter concludes. But then, post-flood, the line will continue, Genesis 11, beginning around verse 10, through Noah's son Shem, and through him will come several patriarchs, leading to Terah, Abraham's father. And that chapter, Genesis 11, concludes then where Genesis 12 will pick up, the calling of Abraham. And through Abraham and God's special dealings with the nation of Israel, a new nation that he will raise up, Genesis 12, the Messiah ultimately will be born. So that's where Genesis 5 fits into all of this that we have talked about thus far in the book of Genesis. So Genesis 5, here is the outline of Genesis 5. You have an introduction given. We've talked our way through that, verses 1 and 2. And then the line starts. Adam to Seth to Enosh to Canaan to Mahalalel, to Jared, to Enoch, to Methuselah, to Lamech, and then finally to Noah. And the last time I was with you, I think it was actually a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the introduction to this lineage. It sort of, verses 1 and 2 rehearses a lot of information that we learned about in the original creation event. But then the line starts getting discussed. And we were talking about last time the beginning of this line, starting with Adam. Let's reorient ourselves And let's reread, if we could, verses 3 through 5. It says, when Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after him, he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, here begins something that is repeated almost verbatim through each of these pre-flood patriarchs. 10 times this is repeated. And there's a sixfold pattern in this repetition. First of all, you have the name of the pre-flood patriarch, in this case, Adam. And for each of these names, I'll give you what his Hebrew name means. Adam means man. And then you have number two, the age of Adam at the time the seed son, or the next in line, is born. It gives you the exact age of Adam at that point, 130 years. In other words, Adam was 130 years when God continued this line through Seth. And then it gives you the additional years Adam lived subsequent to the birth of the seed son. So we're told here that he lived an additional 800 years. And then number four, it tells us that he, during that 800-year time period, begat other sons and daughters. And then number five, it tells us how many years Adam in totality lived. And you get that number five, by adding up numbers 2 and numbers 3. So Adam was 130 years old at the time of the birth of Seth. He lived an additional 800 years. 800 plus 130 is 930 years. The total years of Adam's life. And then each of these, with a few exceptions, or one exception that's very notable, which we'll explain in just a minute, it records the death of these antediluvian patriarchs. Antediluvian means prior to the flood. How old were each of these individuals when they died? It's very interesting, very specific, very concrete, very specific data given for each of these 10 pre-flood antediluvian patriarchs. And the last time I was with you, I said, before we look at all of the names on this list, you need to understand the significance of this sixfold pattern. I mean, why is the Holy Spirit giving us this information? And I had six reasons why we have this sixfold pattern, the first three of which we talked about last time. Number one, the name of each patriarch is given to show us that these are historical figures. These are people that actually lived in human history. So this is not, you know, Jack and the Beanstalk. This is not some sort of fairy tale. These are actual human beings, many of whom are in the line leading to Christ as recorded in Luke's gospel. So just as Jesus Christ himself was a historical figure, so were all of these individuals that we are reading about here in Genesis 5. Secondly, we noted that the specific information about the age of the patriarch, not just how old he was when he died, but how old he was when his seed son was born. That very specific information reveals that there are no genealogical gaps here. And we talked about the fact that there has been a great obsession of evangelical Christianity ever since Darwin's publication of The Origin of the Species in 1859. What the evangelical church began to do is they began to get intimidated by the scientific world. There began to be a mindset which says, well, the real science rests with the scientists. The Bible is just filled with fiction. And if that's your mindset, what people have a tendency to do is they have a tendency to try to rewrite the Bible to keep up with science. After all, Charles Darwin was saying at that time that the earth is millions of years old. Now, today they say it's billions of years old. And if the science, so-called, is true, then we need to rewrite the Bible to keep up with science. And one of the tools that was used beginning around 1890 is this attempt to find massive gaps in this particular genealogy. And the last time I was with you, I showed you that, as my professor, Dr. Toussaint, used to say, that dog won't hunt. The Bible does not lend itself to that type of scheme. You're not going to find millions of years or hundreds of missing years or thousands of missing years between these patriarchal names for the simple reason that the concrete data that's revealed is it gives you the age of the patriarch at the exact same time that the seed son was born. It doesn't just tell you how many years he lived total and how many years he lived after the birth of the seed son, but exactly how old he was when the seed son was born. And that does not lend itself to vast ages of time. And so you're really forced into a conflict here where the scientific world says one thing about the age of the earth, the Bible is saying something completely different. And that's why I praise the Lord for men like John Whitcomb and Henry Morris, who came along with the Genesis Flood, which is a seminal book, and they reversed the evangelical strategy. Because prior to that point in time, 1960, from about 1890 to 1960, the only thing the church knew how to do was to rewrite Genesis, and they said there's a more excellent way in the Genesis Flood. Let's go out and challenge what the so-called scientific world is saying. It's interesting, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, in the King James Version, it talks about science falsely called. And what Whitcomb and Morris showed us is that there's a lot of things that are being advocated in the name of science that are really nothing more than human philosophy. And so there's no need to rewrite the Bible to keep up with human philosophy. And so they began to expose the fact that there is no missing link in the evolutionary system. The missing link is still missing. They began to expose the problems with carbon-14 dating. A lot of my friends in creation science ministry today talked about soft tissue amongst the remains of dinosaurs, indicating that those dinosaurs have not been around for billions and trillions of years, those skeletal remains, but are much younger. And the fact that the age of the patriarch is given at the exact moment of the birth of the seed son is evidence that there are no missing gaps in these particular genealogies. So let's stand on the authority of Scripture and hold hostage what is falsely called science. And consequently, evangelicals today are doing one of two strategies. They're either going back to the old strategy of rewriting the Bible. That's where the day-age theory comes from. I believe that's the root of the so-called gap theory. Or let's do something different. Let's stand on the authority of the Bible and hold hostage to the Bible the beliefs of so-called science, which is really false knowledge. That's why I bring up that second bullet point there. And then third, we looked at the fact that these genealogies all indicate that after the birth of the seed son, that particular patriarch begat other sons and daughters. Why does the Bible tell us that? It tells us that because it's an explanation of the population explosion that was taking place during this time period. It helps you understand that there were probably, by the time of the flood, about 7 billion people on planet Earth. And it helps us understand all kinds of other issues, such as why was Cain, when he complained to the Lord about his punishment, why was he afraid of vigilantism from others? Where would these other people come from? Or where did Cain get his wife? Or why does Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1 say, when men began to multiply in number in those days? People puzzle over those types of questions. But if Adam and all of these patriarchs are living into their 800s and 900s and having other sons and daughters, when you just do the mathematics, you can see where this giant population explosion ultimately came from. And we pick it up here with the fourth reason why this sixfold pattern is so significant. And the fourth reason is this: the long patriarchal ages at the time of death indicate the type of conditions which existed in the world just prior to the flood. Now, when you look at these ages in which all of these patriarchs died, it's stunning how long they lived. Adam lived 930 years. Seth, 912. Enosh, 905. Kenan, 910. Mahalalel, 895. Jared, 962. Now, it's interesting. Enoch, his life was cut short because God took him. He lived 365 years. The oldest living man that we have is Methuselah, 969 years, and that's a testimony to the character of God, as we're going to explain as we work our way through this genealogy. Lamech, 777 years. Noah, 950 years. Why is it that people were living to such great ages prior to the flood? I believe a lot of the answer to this relates to what is called the canopy theory. Now, I want to be clear on this. Not every literal creationist today believes in the canopy theory. A lot of good people would reject this. I guess I'm just sort of simple enough and naive enough to accept it. So this is not something I would probably start a new church over. There's room for discussion on this, but it's just a model. And when you adopt a model, you adopt a biblical model based on what model answers most of the questions or the objections. At one point in time, according to the canopy theory, our world was surrounded by a ball of water that probably looks something like this in this picture or over here in this particular picture. And you say, well, where does this idea come from? Well, it comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, which says this. And when we were in Genesis 1, I made reference to this, you might recall. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. It's very interesting section of scripture very early on in biblical history. In the creation week itself, you have an expanse called sky, you have waters beneath the expanse, which would obviously be ocean, But then it makes a specific reference to the waters above the expanse. What were those waters above the expanse? In fact, there may be a reference to this in Psalm 148 and verse 4, which says, "Praise him, highest heavens." In other words, in Psalm 148, the various elements of creation are personified as praising the Lord. Psalm 148, verse 4 rather, says, "Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens." So this canopy that at one time surrounded our world, I think, is potentially alluded to in Genesis 1, verses 6 and 7, and Psalm 148 and verse 4. And if that is true, it explains an awful lot. It would explain why all of these pre-flood patriarchs are living such long lives into their 800s, 700s, 900s, etc. Adam is going to live 930 years. Methuselah, the oldest living man that we have record of, is going to live 969 years. Why were they living so long prior to the flood? Well, the canopy theory would explain that, because this giant ball of water filtered the sun's harmful rays, thereby allowing people to live very, very long. And with that ball of water gone post-flood, it starts to explain why man's lifespan started to get dramatically curtailed post-flood. So you're reading all of these names here, and they're living into their 800s and 900s. The canopy theory would be a potential explanation for that. It would also explain strange beasts that we have in the fossil record that have no parallel with animals on the earth today. In fact, there's actually a reference to these strange beasts in Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. It says, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind.' And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good." We're sort of hung up on the word dinosaurs. It's interesting that the word dinosaur itself wasn't even used by anybody until the 19th century. But if you want to use the word dinosaur, fine. There were in Eden beasts of such a caliber that we have no reference to them or parallel to them today. Why is that? Why do we find this in the record? Because there was a time in history where things lived longer and grew bigger than what they are today. Well, why is that? Because at one time, this entire planet was surrounded by a giant wall or sphere of water which filtered the sun's harmful rays. And so you have a time in history where things are larger and people live longer than they do today. And that's an explanation for these strange beasts in the fossil record. In fact, the book of Job talks about two such beasts. Job 40 and Job 41 talks about the Leviathan and the Behemoth. And people say, well, that's just a hippopotamus or something. Kind of a strange looking hippopotamus when its tail is like the cedar tree. So it's obviously describing something that we don't have a parallel with today. Well, I believe that Noah on the ark brought into the ark some of these strange beasts. They were probably infants or hibernating, and they got out into the post-flood world. And consequently, they tried to live in the post-flood world. Maybe they lived successfully for a period of time, but then they began to die out. And that's what Job was seeing in Job 40 and 41. And that's why you have records all over the world, whether it be Josephus, Herodotus, Marco Polo, of strange animals called dragons that we don't have any parallel with today. I bring these things up because I ran into some statistics about the number one reason why children reject the Bible. And the number one reason given is we have no explanation for dinosaurs. We think it's the scientists that have the explanation, and our book is just a book of fiction. And yet, when you actually begin to grapple with this issue, you see that we do have a reasonable explanation for dinosaurs. And we should come up with an explanation or wrestle with coming up with an explanation if that's the number one reason youth are indeed leaving the faith. So this canopy theory would explain these strange animals. It would also explain Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, which says, "For the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth." Genesis 2, verse 6 says, "But a mist used to arise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." So if I'm understanding my Bible correctly, prior to the flood, there was no such thing as rain. And you start to understand this, and you start to understand why Noah is recorded in the Hall of Faith. Think how foolish he looked building this ark, presumably warning of a great global flood, when the pre-flood world didn't even know what rain was, because water came up from the ground to give moisture. So where did these floodwaters come from, this flood that covered the entire earth? Well, a simple answer to it is God simply released the canopy that surrounded planet Earth. And, you know, it's funny, people today, they ridicule the idea of a global flood. What a ridiculous idea. They say there's not even enough moisture in the clouds to flood the earth. And they're assuming that God used the clouds. The Bible doesn't say he used the clouds. What it says is waters from above the heavens came upon the earth. And if that weren't enough, waters from underneath the earth came up. And a ball of water that surrounded the earth, allowing people to live to extremely long ages, having that released would explain where the floodwaters came from. And so Noah had to completely and totally walk by faith and not by sight when he was warning of a coming deluge and was building an ark. Because most likely he had no concept of what rain was like. Most likely he was laughed at and ridiculed by the natural man until the moment that he stepped foot in the ark. The whole thing seemed absurd. And yet Noah made a decision to walk according to the word of God, not what he could trust, not what he could see through his five senses around him. That's why Noah is so prominent in Hebrews 11 as someone in his age and his day that walked by faith. The canopy theory would also explain why man's lifespan after the flood suddenly gets shortened. You look at when the flood occurred and you see people prior to the flood living into their late 700s, 800s, 900s. And isn't it interesting that once you get post-flood, the ages of human beings start getting reduced dramatically. For example, in Genesis 11, verses 24 and 25, which is a genealogy now after the flood, it says, "Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Notice the ages are given again. It's very similar to the Genesis 5 genealogy, where there's an age given at the time of the birth of the seed son, the additional years that the patriarch lived are given, and how old the patriarch was at the time of his death is given, and you don't see 800 or 900 or 700 years. You see those numbers rolled back. And in the Bible, they continue to get rolled back to what it's like today. Psalm 90 and verse 10 makes a reference to the fact that if you're fortunate today, you can make it to 70 years or 80 years. But there is no more record of people living into their 700s, 800s, and 900s. Why is it that man's lifespan gets curtailed post flood? Because the protective canopy around the earth is gone. And there's nothing left to filter the sun's harmful rays, and consequently, the lifespan of people gets curtailed. And so, am I a canopy theory advocate? Because I believe that you have to believe in the canopy theory to go to heaven? No, I'm not saying that. It's a reasonable area where Christians differ. But I'm a believer in this for the simple reason that it's a model. And I adopt this model because it, to my mind anyway, explains so many things. It explains the long life of the pre-flood patriarchs. It explains where so-called dinosaurs came from. It explains where the floodwaters themselves came from. And it explains why man's lifespan got cut short. It explains what Genesis 1 verses 6 and 7 is in reference to. Now, I've made reference to the fact that not everybody believes this, and so it's always comforting to find people that are far greater intellectual countenance than myself that do believe in the canopy theory. Notice this quote from Dr. Henry Morris in his The Genesis Record. Dr. Henry Morris, I made a little reference to this earlier, is the father of what we call the young earth creationist movement. And he writes this concerning the canopy. He says, quote, "The upper waters would provide a sort of protective canopy, a tent to dwell in for earth's inhabitants, and the space would provide an atmosphere reservoir to maintain the breath of life. The waters above the firmament thus probably constituted a vast blanket of water vapor above the troposphere and possibly above the stratosphere as well in the high temperature region now known as the ionosphere and extending far into space. They could not have been the clouds of water, for there was no rain on the earth in those days." Genesis 2 verse 5. "Nor any bow in the cloud." Genesis 9 verse 13. "Both of which must have been present if these upper waters represented merely the regime of clouds which function in the present hydrologic economy." Morris goes on and he says, "The concept of an antediluvian water canopy over the earth has appeared in many writings, both ancient and modern. Furthermore, a vapor canopy could more easily maintained aloft and would serve more effectively as a marvelous sustainer of vigorous life conditions on the earth. Since water vapor has the ability to transmit incoming solar radiation and to retain and disperse much of the radiation reflected from the Earth's surface. It would serve as a global greenhouse, maintaining an essentially uniformly pleasant warm temperature all over the world. The combination of warm temperature and adequate moisture everywhere would be conducive later to extensive stands of lush vegetation all over the world, with no barren deserts or ice caps. And finally, he says a vapor canopy would also be highly effective in filtering out ultraviolet radiations, cosmic rays, and other destructive energies from outer space. These are known to be the source both of somatic and genetic mutations, which decrease the viability of the individual and the species respectively. Thus, the canopy would contribute effectively to human and animal health and longevity. Later, when needed, these upper waters would provide the reservoir from which God would send the great flood to save the godly remnant from the hopelessly corrupt population of that day. So apparently this whole concept of a water canopy surrounding the earth is much more viable, according to Henry Morris, who was a credentialed scientist, than most people today would give it credit for. So I think that is yet another reason why we need to pay attention to the ages in these particular genealogies. One of the things that people will do, and they do this a lot, relative to things in the Bible they don't understand, is they'll just change the Bible. A lot of people say, it says years here. Adam lived 930 years, Methuselah 969 years, etc., etc., etc. Oh, years don't mean years. That really means months. So take out your eraser. Every time you see the word years, erase that and just write over it the word months. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum, here in this quote, explains why that dog won't hunt. He says, quote, "The years here, Genesis 5, are normal years. They are not months, as some have tried to make them, again, only to accommodate the assumption that no one could have ever lived as long as the Bible shows them living. If months were indicated rather than years, some of these people would have given birth to children while they themselves were children." Close quote. In other words, you run into more problems trying to make the Bible say something that it's not saying. The best approach in things like this is simply to take God at His word and wait for Him one day to bring in all the evidence as to why what He said is true. God cannot lie. The book of Hebrews says it's impossible for God to lie. And so when it says Adam lived 930 years, I believe it. Now, there is a view today, and we've covered this in our 2 Peter series, which we did at our midweek service a few quarters back. And Peter predicts that in the last days, a doctrine would arise called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is the idea that you evaluate the ancient past by patterns that you can see in the present. You pretend that patterns you can see in the present have always been and will always be. In other words, you elevate your five senses. That's where truth is, they say. And therefore, you evaluate what happened in the past and what's going to happen in the future by slow processes that you can see in the present. Peter warns about that. He warns about it coming in the last days when he says this in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation." You see that? That's uniformitarianism. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Close quote. Question. Is it biblical to evaluate the ancient past, what happened in the ancient past, by a pattern you can see presently? That's called uniformitarianism. This is what your children and your grandchildren, and to some extent you, are all being hit with. That's where they come up with the idea that it took billions and billions of years for this slow process to work its way out so that we could arrive at our present evolutionary trajectory. And I'm here to tell you that that is a philosophy that has destroyed more people's Christian faith than any other philosophy I can think of. It is completely and totally unbiblical to evaluate the ancient past by patterns you can see in the present, for the simple reason that the things happening in the pre-flood world with the canopy of water surrounding the earth and the ages of people, right down to the size of animals, was completely and totally different than what it is today. Henry Morris calls this the great greenhouse effect that our world was once in, and now that greenhouse effect is gone. And God changed the rules. What's normal today is we don't see dinosaurs. We don't live into our 900s, but there was a time in history when that did happen. And in fact, prior to that time in history, there was a time in history where they didn't even know what death was. So obviously the rules changed in the fall. And the rules changed again in the flood. And so you cannot determine what's normative back in those days of ancient times by what you can see in the present. And yet this is how the majority of people think. Even in Christianity, people think like this. And they have been hoodwinked, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, by King James Version, science falsely called. They think it's scientific to go back and to erase years and put in the word months in Genesis 5. And yet it's not scientific at all. What it is you bought into a pagan philosophy of history. And so I think this is why the dates and ages of these patriarchs is so significant. Let me, if I could, round out our list here and give you the final two reasons why these patriarchal repetitions genealogically are so significant. The fifth reason we have to pay attention to this is because of the repetition of the expression, "and he died." All of the deaths of these patriarchs, with the exception of one, a man named Enoch, with the exception of him, every single one of these individuals died. Now, they didn't die into their 700s, 800s, and 900s, but they died. Why does it keep saying over and over again, as we move through Genesis 5, "and he died, and he died, and he died"? Why do I have to know that? I have to know that because it's an outworking of what God said would happen. Did not God, all the way back in Eden, did he not say, even before Eve existed, as he was speaking to Adam, did God not say, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day, now in the day there I think is better translated when, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And guess what? God was right. All of these patriarchs, beginning with Adam at the age of 930, died. Genesis 3 verse 19 explains the consequences of what Adam and Eve did by eating from the forbidden tree. Genesis 3 verse 19 says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." It happened. What God said would happen as a consequence of rebellion, physical death, happened. So when it keeps saying here, and he died, and he died, and he died, it's like saying God was right. Because God's opinion was not the only opinion on the table. Remember what the serpent said? Genesis 3 verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die." In fact, it doesn't even say that. It says, "You surely will not die." And in the New American Standard Bible, there's an exclamation point after the word die. God said they would die. The serpent said, "Oh, you won't die." And who ended up being right here? I mean, you've got two opinions on the table. They're saying opposite things. Whose opinion or perspective do you go with at the end of the day? I hope you understand this much about Satan, is he is a liar to the absolute core of his being. I mean, he will lie to you and tell you things won't happen when God said they will happen. Jesus in John 8 verse 44 says of the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And doesn't Genesis chapter 5 vindicate that? God said you will die. Satan said you won't die. History always vindicates God, because God cannot lie. And so we're living in a world with death in it. Romans 5 verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin." Death is everywhere. And it started right here in Genesis 5. Of course, they live longer for reasons I've tried to explain. But other than Enoch, death got every single one of them. Romans 5 verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who is to come." Romans 6 verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." Hebrews 9 verse 27, "And in as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment." Isn't it interesting that even in this godly line, we're not even dealing here with the Cainite line, we're dealing with the Sethite line, that death is so pervasive that other than Enoch, it got every single one of them. The mortality rate is still 100%. Even though you are blood bought and you love Jesus, if we're not the rapture generation, you're going to die too. And so am I. James 4 verse 14 says, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." You enjoy a death, a life rather, of energy and productivity, 70 to 80 years if you're fortunate, and yet, if we're not the rapture generation, every single one of us is going to die. But there's someone in this line that didn't die. His name is Enoch. And it holds out hope that this curse one day will be curtailed. Paul explains, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. There's coming a generation on planet Earth that will not die. We call that the rapture generation. And when God finally makes all things new, restores everything to their original condition, just like things were in their normal original condition in Genesis 1 and 2, what is going to be absent? Death will be a thing of the past. If you want to know what's normal, you don't look at today. You look at Genesis 1 and 2 before death and evil existed. And you look at Revelation 21 and 22 after death and evil existed. The day is going to come where he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Yeah, it's terrible to read about all of these deaths here. But it's heartening to read about Enoch. And in Enoch comes hope that the curse itself is going to be done away with. The day in history will arise when death itself will be a thing of the past. But we have to pay attention to this genealogy, because this genealogy is a record of what God said would happen being fulfilled in history, and how the serpent was wrong right out of the gate in promising that they would not die if they ate from the tree of knowledge. And one more point here on the significance of the genealogy. This is number 6. And it is simply this: why the monotony? That's why I've entitled these two sermons, "Why the Monotony?" Well, number 6, monotony allows for easy memorization, and it immediately draws attention to deviations. That's why it keeps saying the same thing 10 times. That's why the sixfold repetition of the numbers keeps happening over and over and over again. And you read through this and you say, this is boring. This is monotonous. But what you discover is there's a reason for the monotony. One of the things we need to understand about the ancients is they committed vast volumes of material to memory. They used their memories and their ability to memorize things far more than we do today. In fact, I don't even have to have my wife's cell number memorized. All I do is push a button and the phone call goes right to her. Then the phone breaks and I'm using someone else's phone and I'm thinking to myself, well, what is my wife's cell number? See how technology has destroyed over the course of time things we used to automatically commit to memory? That's what the ancient world was like. They committed things to vast volumes of material to memory. And the reason for the monotony is so they could easily memorize a pattern. You just memorize the pattern and then you substitute the new data into each time the pattern recurs. And something like this is conducive to memorization. And it also is conducive to showing you deviations. It keeps saying, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Then you get to Enoch, and it says, God took him. And you say to yourself, well, that's not in the pattern. And the reason it's not in the pattern is the Holy Spirit has primed us to the pattern so that when the pattern is deviated from, you say to yourself, oh my goodness, this must be important. And when you get to the last three names in that genealogy, Enoch, Methuselah, and Lamech, you're going to see the pattern deviated from. And so obviously the Holy Spirit, by allowing the pattern to be deviated from to the point where we recognize it, is trying to teach us something very profound in those three names. There is something of inestimable value and worth that God wants us to understand happening through Enoch, Methuselah, and Lamech, who was Noah's father. And so as we go through this material, we're going to be paying particular attention to those three names because they are outside the pattern. And that's the reason for the monotony, so that we could memorize this if we were living in the ancient world, and so we could see the deviations that the Holy Spirit is trying to call to our attention. This, beloved, is just a majestic part of the Bible. And the only thing I've done in our prior two sermons on this is just give you some introductory information. But the points we covered today is the long patriarchal ages are there for a reason. The repetition of "and he died" is there for a reason. And the monotony is there for a reason. And so when I'm with you next time, the next Lord's Day, we're going to pick it up with Seth. And you will see how we're going to start moving very fast now. Seth is going to give way to Enosh. Enosh is going to give way to Kenan, to Mahalalel, to Jared. And it's going to move fast. But then with Enoch, we've got to slow down because something special is going on there. And then to Methuselah, we've got to slow down because something special is going on there. And then to Lamech, we've got to slow down because something very special is going on there. So that's where we're headed. By way of closing, we talked about how the wages of sin is death. And this is why Jesus came into the world, to reverse the consequences of death. I don't have to fear death, even though death is now a reality in the human race, because Jesus died in my place. He came into the world to bear in his body the consequences for my sin and your sin, which is death. And so to escape those consequences, which are eternal, to escape these forces which are eternal, Jesus asks us to trust in what he has done for us in our place, not what we do for ourselves. You may be the most religious person on planet Earth, but the fact of the matter is death is going to come knocking at your door just like it's going to come knocking at my door. It's inevitable. And yet how wonderful it is to learn that this man, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, came into the world to bear the consequence of our sin in our place, which is death. And consequently, when we trust in him, we need not fear death because he overcame death, the last enemy in our place. Our exhortation to anybody listening, by way of live streaming, or anybody listening to this or viewing it by way of archive after the fact, is to respond to this gospel message, meaning good news. And it's good news because Jesus did everything for us, and he wants to give us this good news as a free gift. And the only way to receive a gift from God is to not work for it, but simply to believe in the one he has sent. What must we do to do the works of God is a question on the minds of people in John 6, 28 and 29. And Jesus answers so simply, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he has sent. So in your heart of hearts, the best you know how, as the Spirit of God places you under conviction, trust, which is a synonym for believe, trust in what Jesus has done for you, and be ushered into the glories that he has for you. If it's something you need more information on, I hope you'll put a notification there on social media or send us an email here at the church, because we'd love to talk to you as you move into a relationship with the God that made you. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for Genesis 5. Even today, not covering much ground, but laying the foundation, I pray that you'll be with us as we progress now a little bit more rapidly through this very important section of Scripture. Help us to take these things to heart, because they are realities that you have for us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Thank you for watching.